Let's turn to Genesis 44 this morning. Genesis 44. While you turn there, I want to tell you that it would really be impossible to read this latter portion of Genesis without capturing the fact that the Lord is sending this picture of what it looks like to be drawn back in. That's really what happened in the last chapter that we studied. Joseph uses everything in his power, much like the Lord uses everything in his power to summon the souls of his people. Years ago, they were willing to abandon Joseph for a little silver. What will they do this time, now that they are given another opportunity to abandon another brother, this time with much greater danger, their own lives? For this particular charge, they are innocent, but at a much deeper level, they are guilty. I've asked William to read Genesis chapter 44.
I hope you're already there in your Bibles. I'll begin reading in chapter 44, verse 1. This is God's word. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left out of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, As soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant has become a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is God's word.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we pray for your help. An ancient text which seems so far from us, it's rather long. And even as we listen to it, Father, we don't have the eyes to see without the help of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might hear what your Spirit says to your people. Make our hearts really tender, that we might know you through your word. And Father, would you please use a really ordinary, very sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Many places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says something like this. Acts 22, Philippians 3, a couple of other places. Paul basically gets to the point where he says, I want you to understand that all my background and all my education and all my accolades and all my zeal and all my reputation means absolutely nothing compared to the new identity that I have in Christ. My greatest use to the kingdom is not the self-made Saul, but the God-made Paul. He says, I'm nothing if I do not belong to Christ. Chuck Colson, the former special counsel to Richard Nixon, the founder of Prison Fellowship, was sitting on a stage in a Delaware correctional facility when he suddenly came to realize the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul knew. Colson thought about his scholarships, thought about his honors earned, the legal cases that he'd argued and won, the decisions that he's made in high public government office. And then he realized it wasn't really my success in those arenas that the Lord used to enable me to speak today on this stage in a prison, or hundreds of other prisons that I've spoken in over the years. So it is that all my achievement really means nothing in God's economy. In fact, the real legacy of my life is my biggest failure. I have this platform to speak because I'm an ex-convict. And so my greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, is the very thing that the Lord chooses to use in my life. That's actually the lesson that the brothers have to learn in Genesis 44. And so I ask this question of you, what is it that secures your identity? Is it what you've accomplished? Your ACT score, your on-campus achievements, is it your degree, is it your reputation, is it the respect that you've earned from people who you want to have respect for you? Is it what you've already done in this life, and if so, are you still seeking another platform so that someone will love and appreciate and respect what you've gained? Or could you be quite comfortable with the position that the Lord has given you in this life? Is there some other achievement that will finally fix your identity? Genesis 44 teaches us a lesson that's common in the whole Bible. I don't want to have my identity based on what I've done because I can't bear the reputation. In fact, I don't want to dare try to stand before a holy God based on that reputation because he's not impressed. I want to stand before holy God based on my identity in Christ. Mine won't stand, but his will stand forever. And so, chapter 44 teaches us that Jesus secured your identity through his substitution. Three points to our text this morning: the setup, the speech, the substitution. We begin with the setup. You remember, of course, that the night before was this huge feast, food and drink, the best of everything that Egypt could provide. And now these brothers go back home to see their father, Jacob. And they have sacks full of grain. And no doubt there is now a newfound sense of confidence. Because, of course, Judah is leaving with his youngest brother, Benjamin. And he's also bringing Simeon back, who was in prison. This feels like a big win. Everybody's well. The Bible says their sacks are abundantly full. It's going to be for Judah a kind of newfound reputation within the family. Maybe my indiscretions with Tamar will begin to fade if I can come back to Dad. And so with a head full of confidence, the brothers head home. But you see, there is still no honest repentance over the sin of 22 years ago. The brothers have still not yet owned their sin to anyone other than themselves. And so there must be one last test. Ligon Duncan has rightly said that there can be no reconciliation without repentance. And so really, it's not Joseph's hand that's doing it. It's God's hand that brings about this genuine repentance and brings forth the reconciliation that God intended from the very beginning. And yet, humanly speaking, let's be honest, this whole thing looks like a setup. It begins in verse 1. When Joseph commands his servant, verse 1, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's sack in the money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. Now, you have to ask the question, why a silver cup? Well, certainly it was the goblet that was used the previous night. It was probably in close proximity to the brothers. They all had access to it. That makes sense, but on a deeper level, the silver cup is a kind of replay of 22 years ago. A kind of replay of a brother lying in a dry cistern, Genesis 37. Back then, it was silver, 20 pieces of it. That was enough to sell their brother into slavery. They were willing to sell his life for just a tiny profit. Well, the silver is no accident. God uses it to dismantle the brothers' pride and their failure to own their own sin. James Montgomery Boyce says, "It was out of this death to self that these men are spiritually reborn." And so the plan unfolds like this. Take a look at verse 4. "Up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.'" I don't know that it was called this at the time, but it becomes later a practice called tassiomancy. It's where we get the term reading the tea leaves. And all it simply meant in those days is that someone would take their cup of wine, having drunk most of it down, and they would look at the dregs at the bottom, the crystals that formed, and they would try to predict the future based on what they found. It is, of course, not a true and real practice. It's a pagan art. It's later forbidden in the law of Moses. And yet, it's a part of the ruse. You see, Joseph wants to make these guys think that he knows something that he does not know. And it puts them in a bad place. And so, with that, the brothers are left in this setup, not knowing how to proceed. The servant overtakes them, confronts them with their supposed guilt. And even as they respond to the accusation, their own integrity begins to crumble. They're not innocent, but they're guilty. And the first thing they hold up as evidence of their integrity is their money. The last time we left Egypt, you remember there was additional money in our bags, and we're such honest guys that we brought that money all back. We thought there could have been a mistake. Then, of course, we brought enough money this time to buy another round of grain so that we take back to our father. It's a good point, isn't it? I mean, why do we want your silver cup if we have our own money? We don't need the prime minister's money. This is a setup. The brothers grow in self-confidence so that they begin, so that the Lord can destroy their self-confidence and bring them to a place so they understand their guilt. So they make this bold pledge. Look at verse 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. If you find it, somebody's going to die. All the rest of us are willing to be your slaves. But remember, the whole thing's a setup. And so all Joseph really cares about is isolating Benjamin. With the older brothers, would they again abandon the youngest as they did before? Back when they sold Joseph? That's why the servant responds with a lesser deal. Look what he does in verse 10. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. You see, the brothers hold up their money, and then they hold up their integrity by making this bold pledge. And the text makes it kind of clear. They actually jump off their donkeys and rip open their sacks really quickly. Reuben's clear, Simeon's clear, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, all down the line, they're clear. From oldest to youngest, in the exact same order that they sat at the table the night before when Joseph put them in that order. He must know something we don't know. Well, of course, their confidence grows. The sacks are empty. And no one has any sense that Benjamin, blameless, sweet Benjamin, would ever be the one to be found guilty. Look at verse 12. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now it's interesting, isn't it? This is the moment that you would expect the brothers to isolate and curse their youngest brother, but instead they're grieved. And they return to face the one that they have wronged. In the burning Egyptian sun, the brothers who are innocent of stealing this silver cup are beginning to be exposed as somehow guilty. This is where guilt and innocence actually comes to play. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century in London, preached weekly at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he would say that very often when he would go to approach the pulpit, Satan himself would buffet him with accusations. Things like, how could God use a man like you? These people don't really know who you are. You're a hypocrite. You're not worthy to stand before God as a mouthpiece. And Satan would say to the evil, Spurgeon would say to the evil one himself, you haven't stated even the half of it. It's much worse than you say it is. God's grace yet is much greater than you say it is. And then in another sermon, Spurgeon applied the very same concept, not just to pastors, but to everyone. When he said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. The whole thing is a setup which creates this strange dynamic for the brothers. In one sense, they're innocent of the charges that are laid before them. None of them actually stole Joseph's cup. But in a very real sense, the men are guilty of much worse crimes than theft. So they're innocent, but they're guilty. That's the tension that God creates in this passage to bring these men to a place of repentance. Now, biblically speaking, Jesus secures your identity through his substitution. We've looked at the setup. Now let's look at the speech. Back in Joseph's house, the men all come and they fall on their faces before him. But what happens next can only be described as supernatural. Because I believe that there's something going on in the text. In fact, the text hints to the fact that the brothers have some sense that they have been framed for something they didn't do. And yet, behind that framing is clearly the hand of God who have brought guilty men back. How do you expect natural men to behave when they are falsely accused? I mean, how do you respond when you're falsely accused? I didn't steal the cup. I'm not guilty of what you've accused me of. Don't you expect these men to kind of shout out their case? We've been framed. None of us wants your silly cup. But what do they say? Look at verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Let me summarize this statement this way. How can we prove our innocence when God has uncovered our guilt? You see what's supernatural about that? Judah, speaking for all the other brothers, acknowledges that the hand of God has brought a deep and real conviction so that their sins are brought to light. The Lord has uncovered the thing that they've tried to hide for the last 22 years. In the Gospels, Jesus often talks about darkness and light. And he says, I am light and you are darkness apart from me. And he says, your sins dwell in the darkness. And Jesus says, the darkness hates the light. The darkness resists the light coming into it. And everything that you resist is to hide the sin that you have so that the Holy Spirit doesn't shine into you. But the Lord summons that your sin would be brought to the light. You see, what happens for Judah and for his brothers is exactly what must happen for you and me. One pastor said it this way, apart from God's persistent probing of our consciences, we are like these brothers before their exposure of their sin. We are guilty of a great sin against God and against our elder brother, Jesus Christ. God is our creator. He is our rightful master. But we have despised his claims and have gone about our lives living confidently, priding ourselves in some supposed innocence. For Judah and his brothers, when God uncovered their sin, it's actually a great victory for God. There, God shines his light into the dark places, and he wins over their very guilty consciences. Because even if others don't see the deep wickedness of their hearts, God's found it out. And the same is true for you. Even if you can get away with others not seeing how wicked you really are, the Lord says, I see. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been a believer for quite a while. You look at your own salvation as something which happened as a deal done in the past. And there is no need for the Holy Spirit to continue to probe your heart. Yet maybe you're sitting here with a guilty conscience. Because even if others don't see, God sees. God has found out your guilt. Or maybe you can't relate to the brothers. I mean, maybe you see yourself as the Benjamin of the story. The one who is innocent. A deceased pastor once said, Benjamin, the innocent one, needed to also be purged of whatever self-confidence he may have had. Because, of course, the Bible teaches us that everyone is at some level guilty. Am I guilty of this? Well, maybe not that. But in a very real sense, I'm guilty. And there's no salvation for those who see themselves as simply innocent. A story is told of a faithful church woman in Scotland. She was thought of in her community as one of the most devout and respectable women. And her pastor came to her because he was concerned that she didn't really understand Christ. With tears in her eyes, she said, Oh, sir, I've never missed a Sabbath at church. I've read my Bible every day. I've prayed. I've done all kinds of good deeds for my neighbor. I've done everything I ought to do. And now you're telling me that I must count that as nothing before God? So the pastor had to explain her innocence. You have to choose between trusting in these and trusting in the redemption which God offers you in Christ. You cannot have both. If you're content to part company with your own righteousness, the Lord will give you His. But if you cling to your Bible reading, if you cling to your Sabbath keeping, your good deeds, the Lord's righteousness cannot be yours. You see, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And that cup is found in Benjamin's sack to show that even those who are perceived as innocent are hopelessly guilty before our brother, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And it's only when you throw off your own perceived innocence that you will cling to God's mercy and grace alone. Are you a good person? Are you a good guy? A good girl? A good Christian? A good worshiper of God? An elder? A pastor? Well, the cup was found in your sack. Because every tendency to cling to your own innocence exposes your guilt. It's really the smallest part of this whole speech. But I wonder if it's not the most important. Many writers say that this is actually the place where the brothers are born again, where light is shined into the dark places of their own hearts. And I wonder if you need that same honesty today, because I do. What can I say about my innocence? God has found out my guilt. So Judah offers that his brothers, every one of the brothers, become a slave for the prime minister. But only when Benjamin is isolated are the brothers' motives going to be tested. So look at verse 17. Joseph says, "No, only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father." And so a temptation, it's like a softball pitch to them. 22 years ago, the exact same temptation. Given the opportunity to abandon the youngest, this time with a much higher reward. Not 20 pieces of silver, but your freedom. Will they abandon Benjamin? And now what stands before us is a brilliant piece of writing. Because the story is retold in a Cliff Notes form so that Joseph hears information that he has not previously known, and you and I are given the opportunity to be reminded of it. Verse 19, if you take your finger and kind of highlight 19 through 24, Judah explains that Benjamin wouldn't even be here if the prime minister hadn't been so insistent about seeing him. It's kind of a respectful way of saying, you know, Pharaoh's number two man has not been totally square with us in our dealings. Now look at 25 through 29. Here's what happens in the story back when we were with our dad. And even as Judah recounts the whole matter, Joseph learns what he didn't know about the event 22 years ago. His father's heart was broken, and the presumption that they all lived under was that the son was lost because he was eaten by an animal. Joseph also learns that his brothers' consciences and their hearts have been breaking over the pain that they caused their dad ever since. And so even as dysfunctional and painful as their father's favoritism has been, these men love their dad, and they actually love their brother Benjamin, who's all along been favored. Now look at verse 30. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.'" The cost is immense. And yet, the transformation is clear. The grace of God has begun to transform in power these men's lives. The same guys who ate lunch while their brother cried in a cistern, who for 20 pieces of silver sold their brother into slavery, the same brothers who've been hiding this thing for 22 years are concerned about the boy. The now 30-year-old boy. You see, they're concerned about his well-being because they love their dad. They've actually been able to come to grips with the fact that even though there was an enormous amount of favoritism, they want good for him, dad, and they want good for brother. Biblically speaking, Jesus secured your identity through his substitution. The setup, the speech, we close with the substitute. Take a look at verse 33. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain," that's Judah talking, instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see what evil would befall my father." Judas says, I don't want to see my dad grieved. I don't want to see him lose his son. So I'll be the substitute. I'll give my life for the freedom of the boy. Now, in Judah's eyes, here's what it looks like. A guilty one is willing to exchange his own freedom for the guilt of someone else. In Joseph's eyes, it's actually even more beautiful. The guilty is actually willing to suffer for one who was innocent. And that in itself is enough for Joseph to go, he loves him. This proves love. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And Joseph sees change. And then, of course, you've walked with us long enough in Genesis, right? Judah prefigures the kind of willing sacrifice that Jesus made so that he could be a substitute to brothers like us. And Judah is celebrated for that willingness. And all of this is a foreshadowing of the kind of substitution that Christ offers. And it's beautiful, and it's theologically correct, and it's perfect, and it's pointing to Christ. But you see, don't you, that the story is exactly the opposite of the way it really happens with God. This story is not even as good as the beautiful thing that Jesus actually did. And so if this story was an exact picture of Jesus in us, it would go like this. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Eric, you would be down on death row in Egypt awaiting execution. And sad Father Jacob would be willing to release his precious son Benjamin to go down and give his life as a substitute for those wicked sons. That's not the way it happened. But that's precisely the way it happened in heavenly places. That's precisely what God did. The Apostle Paul tries to explain this same dynamic in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die." That's kind of what Judah is offering. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Do you ever struggle with who you are? Do you struggle with your own identity? Am I enough? Do you live in fear of a fact that you are certainly not sufficient for the sufficiency that God requires of you, for who you're supposed to be? The Bible is quite blunt. It says you are not sufficient for who you're supposed to be. So whatever Satan says about you, whatever slander anyone else would bring against you. This is crazy, isn't it? The Bible actually says you're much worse than that. But the grace of God offered through Christ, our substitute, is much greater than all of your sin. But Paul would later say, "Who can bring a charge against any one of God's people? I'm so wicked that my sins deserved death. God is so merciful and gracious that he made himself my substitute. He suffered in my place to secure my identity in Christ." I began the sermon by telling you that the whole purpose is to draw the men back. The same is true of you in the gospel. Draw near to Christ. Embrace the mercy and the grace which is offered for you. Let's pray.